Well, good to be with you. I think I know most of you here, but if you've come in recent times, we may not have met. So Craig's my name. It's good to be with you. It's good to have the privilege of bringing the word to you. I'm going to pray for us as we hear it, for me as I speak it. Our Heavenly Father, we're so grateful to you that you speak words that bring life. We're conscious, Father, that we're not what we ought to be. We're not faithful and righteous people, except that we've been made righteous by Jesus. And so we thank you enormously for that. We want to pray, Father, that as we hear now, that the words of our hearts, the thoughts of our hearts and the meditations of our mind will be pleasing to you. And I pray, Father, that you give me grace and mercy to speak in a way that honours you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Look, many of the decisions in life, you'll be aware, are not cut and dried. Although I do notice that the fat one, whether your kids go to fat or not, that's cut and dried, isn't it? How do you rate fat out of 10? It's, where is Todd? It's 11, right? There's nothing cut and, you know, there's nothing arbitrary about that. But lots of decisions we make in life, they are not cut and dried. You know, what's your opinion of Tony Abbott? Now, don't put your hand up and tell me. It's not that that I'm asking, but some people love him, some people hate him. But most are somewhere along the spectrum of beliefs or opinions about Tony. Most people are on board that they don't like the budgie smuggler thing, but we've got varying opinions. What's your opinion of The Block? Who watches it? Nobody. You know, in breakfast shows, they don't even know what The Block is. Very interesting. I mean, who's got the best ensuite? I personally don't care, but I understand there's lots and lots of varying opinions. Is it Daz? Is it Dia? Is it Jess? Is it Aiden? There's a whole bunch of opinions you could possibly have on that. What about Pilates? Who thinks Pilates is wonderful? What about soy milk? What about One Direction? How do you rate One Direction out of 10? Who knows who One Direction are? Well, you will if you've got a daughter that's 15 years or under, or a grandchild that's 15 years or under. But there's lots of possibilities on those things. In one sense, it's not a decision that's cut and dried. We fall various places along the spectrum. But that's not the case with Jesus. That's not the case at all with Jesus. He divides people in two, even if they're not aware that it's taking place. And it's not because he delights in conflict. It's not because he's malicious or antisocial. It's very far from that being the case. It's simply because the truth he brings is polarising. It divides people. Even as they're in the very act of making their decisions about him, it's dividing them. And at the beginning of his earthly life, as you may be aware, Jesus is presented at the temple. You get it in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. According to the custom, at a month of age, he's presented by his parents at the temple, and they meet a devout old man by name of Simeon, do you recall? Who, filled with the Holy Spirit, brings this prophecy about Jesus. He says, "This child is destined to cause the falling and the rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign which is spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed." Jesus divides people. That was the case in his earthly life. He divided people into two groups. He brought the fall of some, of the proud, of the self-sufficient, of the self-wise. He brought the almost ironic and surprising elevation of others, the rescue of others. That was the case in his earthly life. You will find it's the case in his death. And friends, that's what you'll see this morning as we examine the reactions of the numbers of witnesses who were there at that event. And can I say, that's what you'll experience this morning. What you'll experience this morning is our own hearts weigh and respond to these things. Is you'll find that you're divided in them. You'll find that actually as you make your assessments about Jesus, he's making his assessment about you. Therefore, as always happens when you come to the Word of God, you ought to be aware of that being taking place. It's why I pray about the attitude of our hearts as we come to it this morning. So there's the background. Let me tell you something about a little further to the background as you come to this passage. The great drama that Luke's been describing is the drama of evil in response to righteousness. And as you come to this chapter, it's coming to a head. Over the last few chapters, there's been a steady movement away from Jesus until he's left almost entirely alone. The religious authorities of Jerusalem, they've made their assessments. They've done that over the last numbers of years. Judas has made his assessment. He's cast his vote. He's decided to betray Jesus. The disciples, perhaps in an event that you might have thought unthinkable, they've made their decision. They've actually chosen to abandon him. Very steadily, all of them have done that. And the people of Jerusalem, of course, have made theirs. I think it was perhaps last week we looked at faced with a decision between Jesus and Barabbas in a way that was almost incomprehensible. They chose a man whom Luke tells you on two occasions, a murderer and a terrorist. They've made their decision. Finally, though, Herod and Pilate make theirs. So that the comment, chapter 23 and verse 12, notice it there, is not at all incidental, I think, to the point that Luke's making that I want you to get this morning. He says, on that day, that is the day of Jesus' trial, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. Now, what's his point in raising that? I think it's simply this. They'd once been divided, but now they're united. United in their opposition to Jesus. Because people took sides that day, just as they take sides today, on the person of Jesus. Inevitably, the lines were drawn until he's left almost entirely alone. That is almost entirely alone, but not quite. And that's Luke's first point. There is one, and there is only one, who's not abandoned the Son of God. Now, who is that? You see it in the text this morning. But note this as we come to it. In a book that was written to make sense of this very moment, the moment of the death of Jesus, there's very little said about his death. Do you notice that as Beck read it for us? There's a reflection on the darkening of the sky. There's a reflection on the tearing of the temple curtain. There's a few last words, and that's it. The passage opens, verse 44. A strange darkness came over the land until 3 PM. Because as Luke tells us there, the sun stopped shining and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Matthew, Mark and Luke all include that detail because they understood something to be significant that was taking place in this. That the darkness is a historical event and not some invention of the gospel writers is actually beyond dispute. The Christian writer Tertullian reminds his Roman readers in about the 2nd century, I think it is, he says, this wonder, the wonder of the darkness, is related in your own annals and preserved in your archives to this day. Others like Origen and Eusebius, who were early Christian historians, point to another historian, Phlegon, and who described an extraordinary cosmic darkness that occurred at this precise time. Likewise, the tearing of the curtain in the temple is hardly an event that Luke would invent, especially if he wants his gospel to be taken seriously, because it's too dramatic an occurrence to escape contradiction if it weren't true. So very unlikely he's made it up. So it is that in the midst of these kind of extraordinary happenings, Luke describes in simple, unvarnished terms, non-elaborated terms, the death of Jesus, verse 46. Notice it there. He called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And when he said this, Luke observes very briefly, he breathed his last. That's it. That's all he says. Now, how many of you went and saw the Passion of the Christ movie a number of years ago when it was on? You know, it's 11 years ago since that movie was on. It's gone like that, hadn't it? 11 years ago. And when that movie came out, if you saw it, which was Mel Gibson was, I think, the director of that movie, you'll remember there was a massive emphasis on the physical sufferings of Jesus. In fact, it was really very painful to watch. It came from Mel's own religious background. He was and is, I think, a member of an unusual Catholic sect that actually made much of the physical sufferings of Jesus as if that's the important thing. But actually, by comparison, the gospel writers give very little time to recounting the physical sufferings of Jesus. Their attention's on something else. And Luke makes that apparent here. There's just a few final words followed by this declaration, very simply, he breathed his last. Therefore, notice something about what Luke is doing. He is not writing to tug your heartstrings. He's not writing to play up the pathos of this event, which is why those final words are worth the time to consider. Only Luke records them. Father, says Jesus, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now, I'm going to suggest to you this morning, they're important words to grasp. If you're to find yourself on the right side of the division that Jesus brings, and that's the case for several reasons. Firstly, you see, those words tell you that this death is not an accidental death. It's not as if it's just happened to him, like the character of Judas says in Jesus Christ Superstar, I don't know how you let the things you did get so out of hand. Now, this is a voluntary sacrifice. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. You know, Jesus had once said in John's Gospel, the reason the Father loves me is that I lay down my life. Nobody takes it from me, he says. Rather, I lay it down of my own accord. It's not accidental. As the obedient Son, Jesus is voluntarily fulfilling the plan of the Father from all eternity. That much is conveyed by those last words. And can I say, secondly, the delivery of those words is significant. Jesus called out in a loud voice. It may not have struck you as you've read it before, but at this point in a crucifixion, nobody called out in a loud voice. At this point in a crucifixion, as you hang on the cross with the nails not through the hands, but between the radius and the ulna in your wrists, all the weight is borne on your wrists as you attempt to bear all the weight on those so that you can get your lungs expanded enough to even breathe at all. No one was saying anything loudly at this point in a crucifixion. No one was saying anything at all. Yet Jesus calls out in a loud voice. And friends, I take it the point is twofold. This is not helpless resignation. This is not one who has simply found himself in a situation from which he can't escape and he expects no more. It is, I would suggest, it's a cry of victory on the one hand, and on the other, I'm suggesting to you, it's a testimony to all those who are watching this event. Now, I'm going to come back to that in a moment. Here's the third thing, though. These words are part of a prayer. Are you aware of that? This is the prayer that every pious Jew would offer for God's protection from harm as he slept. But Jesus isn't simply reciting some rote prayer. Instead, what he's doing, like much of what he was doing at the cross, is he's quoting Scripture. He's quoting, in this instance, Psalm 31. Come back to Psalm 31. Beck read it for you before. Put some part of your anatomy in Luke 23 because you'll be back there very quickly. But I want to give you a quick once-over on Psalm 31 so you know what's taking place there. Psalm 31, written about 1,000 years before by David, one of the greatest of Israel's kings, and perhaps the template for all of their kings, but especially for the Messiah king, the great promised king, if these things are not familiar for you, the promised king whom God had long said would come to put the earth right. It's a psalm about David's confidence in the goodness of that God, and it's a psalm that falls into three parts. Let me give you the first part very quickly. It starts verses 1 to 8 with a statement about God's protection versus man's deception. God's protection versus man's deception. Because like David, Jesus was hounded by enemies who constantly set traps for him. That was the case with David. But as verse 8 says of God, you've not given me into the hands of my enemy, but you've set my feet in a spacious place. God's protection is being celebrated versus man's deception. Here's the second part of the psalm. It picks up there, God's hand versus the hand of the enemies. Because although David had become, in verse 11, notice that they're an object of contempt to his neighbours, his plea is that, verse 17 is where you see it, God won't let him be put to shame. That God would restore him and uphold him. That God's hand would triumph over the hand of his enemies. There's the second part. Here's the third part. And it's the conclusion that you do need to note. Because he concludes in verses 19 to 24 with a great statement of hope and certainty that the goodness of God will protect him despite the actions of men. So notice the conclusion of the psalm, verse 24 there, finishes with this great encouragement. Be strong and take heart, all you who hope in the Lord. Now friends, you know why I draw that to your attention? If you're wise about your Bible reading, when you see an Old Testament verse quoted in the New Testament, you ought always ask, what is in the author or the speaker's mind as he quotes that? What is going on for him that is thought by him on this occasion to be a significant thing to say or to write. It's rare that the author or the writer is simply thinking of that one verse in the quote. Almost always it's the whole passage that he's got in mind. In this instance, I take it, it's the entire psalm that Jesus has in his mind, especially the ending of the psalm, which is all about hope in the God who is faithful. Have a look at it before we leave Psalm 31, because Jesus quotes verse 5. The words that came to be used in the evening prayer for protection from harm. Into your hands I commit my spirit, deliver me, my Lord, my faithful God. But note the difference now. See, Jesus is not facing sleep, some danger that will befall him during sleep. He's facing death. And he's not just some random worshipper among all the worshippers in Israel, nor is he even just a king like David. He is the Messiah King who's calling upon his Father, which is why he adds that word, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And friends, with that little bit of background, I think it helps you work out what's going on in Psalm 23. Come back there, to Luke 23. Come back to Luke and remember the context. Jesus is entirely alone. One by one, all have abandoned him. All have become enemies, all unrighteous, ungodly, unfaithful, all gathered against him, including the final enemy, death. But there is one in all the universe who has not abandoned him. And that makes all the difference. It's the one person who matters the most. You wonder if Jesus abandoned the death of the cross. You might want to ask questions about that later, and I'll stop if there's time to do that. But Jesus, as the true Son of God, models something here for us that I think is enormously helpful. If you are a child of God, and I take it that's where most of us are here this morning. If you're a child of God facing hardship, and I know that this morning some of you are facing hardship, then here are words, here's a model. It's very helpful because it's important to live well in life. But it's important to know how to die well. It's one of the things you see modelled by Jesus here. If you're a student of history, do you remember that time, the English Reformation, where the believers in England, and we're talking about the 16th century, are fiercely persecuted by the church of the day? Two of them, the Archbishop Hugh Latimer, who was... there have been good archbishops in the Anglican church, but if you get a good one, then you want to keep him because there aren't lots of them. But he was a great archbishop. Hugh Latimer tied back to back with one of the other bishops, Nicholas Ridley, as the two are burned at the stake. And as the flames begin at their feet and begin to make their way up, Latimer calls out to his friend in these words, and if you've been Christian for long enough and reflected on it, you'll know them. Be of good comfort, Brother Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out. Different times, aren't they, than the times we live in? But there's a monumental statement, isn't it, about how to die well. There's a man who knew how to die well. Now, the advice of the proverb writer is that, and I've taken it up, I must say, you are wise to think often of your funeral. You're wise to think often of your funeral. I think when I turned 35, I realised I'm about halfway. It was about 3 or 4 years ago. And I remember thinking, because I think the stats then were 75 is about the age. I hear it's gone up. It's 80 or something like that. But if you're beyond that age, 35 or 40, you're past halfway. You're on the homeward run. Now, I don't say that to depress you. I say for the same reason the proverb writer does. It ought to make you wise, not simply about how to live well, but about how to die well. Because your time will come. It's coming quickly. For some of you, it's coming quicker than others, and you're in the midst of great turmoil at the moment. Jesus models something here that's very valuable, but it's not the key point. The key point is our judgments about Jesus and his judgments about you that are taking place right now, even as I speak. How does he know that the Father hasn't abandoned him? How does he know that? Well, you know, largely, he knows it in the same way that David knew it. He knows it by faith. He believes in the God of Psalm 31 who is faithful to him, whose character is such that he won't abandon his own people. And you ought to know that if you are his people. You ought to take great comfort in that. But he knows it again for another reason, partly because God here does something extraordinarily kind that he reserves for his son in this instance. He may not reserve it for you, because you're not Jesus. But in his very great kindness, at the height of the unique suffering that Jesus bears, because no suffering we bear will ever be quite like his, the Father shows it by his own testimony. Have you seen the testimony of the Father in this chapter? You have. Verses 44 and 45. Come back to that. It says there, at noon, bright sunshine became darkness over the whole land for 3 hours. And during that time, verse 45, the curtain of the temple is torn in two. If you've got young kids, even if you don't have young kids, if you've got older relatives, you know that people get unsettled during a blackout. It's fun for a little while, blackouts. It's fun. But when it goes on and on and on, people begin to feel vulnerable and anxious. Can you imagine the school kids in Jerusalem on this particular day saying to their teacher, "Miss, what's going on? What's happening?" And she says, "Children, I don't know, but make sure you pack up the blocks and put them in the corner and all will be well soon." You don't quite know what's going on, but you imagine there's a certain anxiety. This is not your everyday event. In the Bible, the symbolism of darkness only ever means one thing. It means the anguish and horror that comes with the judgment of God. You find that imagery all the way through the Bible. It's why hell is described as being plunged into outer darkness. It's why in the very first and original Passover, the final plague of God's judgment is darkness, do you recall, over the whole land. And given the fact that the event of Jesus' crucifixion takes place at Passover time, it's probably the case that many thoughts would have turned to that. Because Jesus is not only the final Passover lamb, of which the original Passover was just a shadow, but this is the true judgment of God. In the past, it took place on the people of Egypt for their genocide of the people of Israel. But now it takes place over a stubborn people, the people of God themselves, who for 1,000 years, and I don't pick the figure out of the air, literally 1,000 years, they have staunchly rebelled and rejected and resisted their God. And now in the ultimate description and expression of their rebellion, in this terrible climax, God himself comes in the flesh and they put him to death. And what's taking place in the darkness is it's as if God causes the entire created order to shout its protest at the dreadful thing that's been perpetrated. In fact, one of the old hymn writers, Isaac Watts, whose hymns we still sing today, one of his most famous songs says, "Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut its glories in. When God the mighty maker died for man, the creature's sin." Although all have abandoned Jesus, the Father hasn't. Far from it. Something's taking place, certainly, in Jesus' cry where he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But he hasn't abandoned him. He testifies to it in the darkness. Likewise, he testifies to it in the torn curtain. You know, in the temple of Jerusalem, there were two curtains. But almost certainly the one that Luke's got in mind here is the curtain at the entrance to the Holy of Holies. Again, if you're unfamiliar with these things, the Holy of Holies was the one place in the heart of the temple where once a year the high priest might go to make atonement for the people because of their sins. It was where the presence of God was thought to dwell. So once a year, with sacrificial blood, not his own, one person, the high priest, would go alone to the Holy of Holies. He would make atonement for the sins of the nation. They tied a rope around his ankle so they could pull him out in case he died in there. Because who else is going to go into the presence of God? No one was fit to do it. And that it was separated by a curtain from the rest of the temple made very clear this one important fact: the problem of our sin is such that it says that God is saying, "Stay away. Don't come near. You're not fit to come near. You're unrighteous. You're unworthy. You're unable to draw near to me. Therefore, only at certain times, in certain ways, by certain men, temporarily qualified, Can you ever approach me, says God. In the death of the Son, and the curtain is torn in two from top to the bottom, says Mark and Matthew. Something's changed. What's the testimony of God in the curtain? It's this. On the one hand, it says the tremendous obstacle that our sin has been, had we been there that day, even as we are here today, the tremendous obstacle to draw near to God is taken away in the death of Jesus. Forever. No need of further priests, no need of temples, no need of any other sacrifice. Because in his death on the cross, Jesus offered the one sacrifice for sins that matters. Which is why you no longer need a priest. You no longer need a temple. In fact, it tells you that the Christian institution that has these priests, temples, ongoing sacrifices, has failed to understand Jesus. He's done away with it. Wonderfully for us, we need never fear where we stand with God because Jesus has taken away any obstacle. Leaves you with a decision about what you'll do with him and what he'll do with you. But secondly, the torn curtain is the testimony of God that he hasn't abandoned his Son. In fact, he's present through all of this. Yes, Jesus bears sin on our behalf, but God is there approving and confirming the greatness of all that Jesus is accomplishing, abandoned by everyone, not by the Father. And that's important to know as you make your decisions about Jesus, as he makes his decisions about you. Have you ever been guilty? I mean, I'm sure this could never happen to you, so it's lovable, people, but have you ever been guilty of misjudging anyone? Never. You know, of failing to see their true value or their true ability, or you've misjudged their innocence or misjudged their guilt. You just got it wrong. It almost never happens, does it? Imagine the problem of misjudging Jesus. I'm told, and it may actually be a legend, but in China, in the very last dynasty of the Chinese emperors, Qianlong was the sixth emperor in that Qing dynasty. And apparently it was his habit to dress as a commoner so he could roam throughout the realm and move freely among his people to hear what they thought and to experience how they lived. Now, I would think if I were the king or the emperor, that's a fairly dangerous procedure, isn't it? I mean, imagine the trouble you could get into. But imagine more particularly the danger for you if you mistreat the emperor, not realising it's really him, not realising that actually the one you are defrauding or bullying or mistreating in some way is actually the one with all authority, and all he need do is produce the royal seal that says who he really was. That brings the testimony, this is the emperor, this is the king. Now friends, at the cross when he's entirely abandoned, it's the Father alone among all who were there who testifies to the true identity of Jesus. He'd done it already in Jesus' baptism. He'll do it again in Jesus' resurrection. He does it now in his death on the cross. And what he's saying very plainly is, this is my Son, the King, whom you have wrongly put to death. This is the one who deals with sin and pays it fully now and forever. Jesus divides people right down the middle, just as Simeon said he would. So therefore, as you make your judgments about him and find in fact that he's judging you, if you're to respond properly to him, if you're to judge wisely, it's important to heed the one testimony that really matters in all of this. The testimony of the Father. It's the one testimony that really matters. Not the testimony of your friends. Not the testimony of your opinions that you've scarcely thought through. No, the testimony of the Father is the thing that weighs so heavily in all of this. That's why this passage ends with a series of witnesses. Have you noticed that? And there's surprising responses. Verse 47, let me pick up three for you. There's the centurion who, seeing what had happened, praised God. In verse 48, the people of Jerusalem who'd gathered to witness. The second bunch of witnesses there. And in verse 49, all those who knew him, but they stood watching from a distance. And of course, I might add to it a fourth lot of witnesses. There's the crowd of mockers, Pilate, Herod, the priests, the scribes, his enemies, who are the religious institution in Israel, who've actually already turned their backs. They've perhaps not even graced them with their presence here. They've not even come to the crucifixion scene. They've turned away. They've seen nothing. Now, friends, which is you? Which is most like you? Because one way or another, you will be in this scene. The centurion was a representative of those from far away. He's a Roman. He's a Gentile. He probably knows nothing of the Old Testament scriptures. He probably knows nothing of the hope of the Messiah. But when he saw what was taking place, verse 47, he praised God saying, "Surely this was a righteous man." Not every centurion at the cross responded like this. There were four of them, if this is a typical crucifixion. It was this one only who responded like this, because Jesus divides people in the very act of their judgment. I doubt that he became a Christian that day, but you get the sense he's on the way. There's witness number one. Does he sound like you? Standing on the edge, wondering if you should get off the fence. I'm guessing he did. Now, if that's you this morning, don't procrastinate. Seize hold of these things while you can. Take the opportunity while you can, for it is surely the great kindness of God that's drawn this man to see it when his three friends haven't. There's witness number one. See the second lot, verse 48. It's those who've gathered to watch. They're either citizens of Jerusalem or they've come from far away and they've come for the feast. And like the people of London used to do when they gathered at Newgate Prison to watch a hanging, these guys have gathered. They've gathered to watch the spectacle. But they've received more than they ever thought they would receive. Because as he did in life, so in his death, Jesus divides them. And as they walk away, many of them, not all of them, I would guess, beat their breasts. Now, what is going on? They're grieved, they're confused, they're puzzled, realising that at least at some level, they're responsible for this. Even if it's only been in their limp-wristed failure to stand up, rather than simply drifting along with the crowd, when they had the opportunity to give voice to actually what their real opinion ought to have been. And yet they didn't do it. And so I take it at this point, it's not yet repentance. It's not yet the decision to actually turn and throw their lot in with Jesus and cast the verdict they should have cast all along. It's not yet that. But for some of them, and not all of them, it may well be that. Remember Acts chapter 2? We looked at it last year if you were here with us. Acts chapter 2 is the great day of Pentecost. It's 7 weeks later. Peter's preaching about these things. And the penny drops for thousands in Jerusalem. And they realise we got it wrong. Luke writes on that occasion, they were cut to the heart and plead, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Now, does that sound like you? You've been sitting on the edge of these things. Not, if I can put it this way, not that you are new to the decision about Jesus. It's just that you're sad about your treatment of him. You've claimed to be a Christian, or perhaps not, but you haven't really been living for him. You're teetering on the brink of repentance, but you're not yet throwing yourself over the edge. You're just drifting along. Now, if that is you, then you know what to do, don't you? There's a third group of witnesses, verse 49. They're the first followers of Jesus, or actually what's left of them. They're mostly women. What's happened to the men? I don't think it's a genetic thing here. The men are all in hiding. They've run off in some sort of cowardly way. They're behind locked doors. They're watching from a distance, perhaps. They've followed Jesus all the way from Galilee to here, to this moment. And now all they can do, verse 49, is stand at a distance watching these things. They're neither praising God like the centurion. They're not mourning like the crowd. They're not even entirely unmoved like those who've already left. They're just perplexed. They're just confused. They're slow of heart. They're like the friends of David in Psalm 31. who see him on the streets and hide their faces ashamed. Not sure, should I express my solidarity? Should I pretend I don't know you? And so as the scene closes, Luke intends you to wonder where these people will land now that their master's gone. Now, in the next few pages, you're going to find out. Some, no doubt, return to Galilee and quietly go on with their lives. From time to time, they'll look back on those days that they spent with Jesus and they'll think it was just a flight of youthful fancy. You know, we got it wrong in those days, but now we've grown up, we've grown out of it. And they'll go their way and they'll be divided. Some, like Joseph in the very next section, verse 50 there, will come out of hiding and finally man up, living the rest of their lives shaped by this extraordinary event. Where are you in all of this? How should you respond to these things? Now, I've got three quick conclusions to draw. I'm going to stop for a moment and see, do you want to ask questions? Because I'm super early. And I'll finish in a couple of minutes if there's no questions about it. Do you want to ask questions? But speak loudly, because I'm noticing my hearing is going. Yeah. Yeah, I think that's exactly what it is. Yeah, I think there's a number of things going on in that. Yeah, but it certainly is in a way that we don't immediately see. There's a profound judgment going on for Israel in that. Yes, it's God's judgment on sin totally, and God's testimony to his son, but it is all of those things. Totally. Just to repeat the question, yeah, you don't need a priest in the temple. He is your priest. Yeah. Hebrews chapter 5, among other places, he's your high priest. It's why James says, confess your sins to one another. Because in New Testament terms, we're priests. It's not like there's a special caste of people. I'm not a priest. I'm just a punter. We're just brothers and sisters together. So, yeah, thanks, Lynn. Really helpful to draw out.
Craig,
go on.
The very fact that the curtain was torn from the top to the bottom clearly shows it was a divine act.
Yeah, I think that's what Matthew and Mark are getting at. To repeat Don's words, that is torn from top to bottom, that Mark and Matthew draw your attention to that. They're saying, yeah, it is the testimony of God in these things. Say it again, Shirley.
John the disciple was still there with the mother, wasn't he, Mary?
Yeah, John's still there. Yeah, you find that in John's gospel.
Yeah.
Yep. Let me finish. A couple of quick things. How should you respond to these things? Friends, can I urge you, just we're brothers and sisters here, right? Remember whose approval matters most. One of the very great hallmarks of our fallen nature is that we're tempted to fear men and not God. Isn't that so? It's always so. That wasn't the case with Jesus. It's why actually he's entirely alone. He's the one righteous man in this episode amid all the unrighteous, pursuing the approval of the one person who matters, God and not men. It takes some self-discipline to live that way. It takes some self-awareness to catch yourself when you're actually living for the approval of others. So the old saying goes, all the world's a stage and all the men and women are only players. Yes, yes. But remember for whom you're playing. Remember who the audience is and the one whose approval that you want. There's the first thing. Here's the second thing, friends. Because Jesus always divides people, and that will happen among us this morning. Some of you are not sure where you stand on these things. That'll be happening for you this morning. But because that's the case, don't be surprised if people sometimes respond negatively to you as you talk about these things, as sensitive as you may be with others. You know, during the course of the week, I caught up with an old friend who used to come to church here, claimed to be a Christian, and still does claim to be a Christian. I think he's just a little confused, to be honest. But when I asked him during the week and said, tell me, what are you thinking about Christian life these days? I'll tell you what I noticed. Suddenly became tense. Suddenly became free. Now, it could be me. Sometimes it is me. But I suspect in this instance, it's actually the tension that comes with the division that Jesus brings. It was polite. And as I farewelled the family, it was polite. Just the smiles were a little bit more tense. And I can only imagine the conversation after I left that day. And I hope I'm wrong. Now, does that trouble you, that sort of episode? It's troubling, isn't it? It's awkward. You don't want to feel that. But can I say, you need to learn to expect it. You need to learn to expect it. It's not me they're struggling with. Oh, it could be me. You know, it could just be ham-fisted. Or you need to be wise. But actually, the real problem is Jesus. He is the great divider. I'm the messenger. Be wise in your messaging, but above all, you need to be faithful. And sometimes, just sometimes, I find that people in those awkward conversations, they come back. They come back to faith. It's wonderful. The momentary unpleasantness is over. The end result is wonderful. But if you never have those kind of moments where there's a certain tension in it, you don't want to bring anything up, it's just possible that you're being unfaithful. And you need to toughen up. And I want to encourage you to do that. There's a division that Jesus brings. Here's the last point. At the cross, the one righteous man stood entirely alone, but not alone. He was abandoned by all except the one person who matters. And that will be the case for you. If you belong to the Lord Jesus, as we age and as our lives fragment and as we encounter sickness and hardship and death, you will not be alone. You will not be abandoned. Caught up with a dear friend down at Peninsula last week who's, I think, struggling in the midst of great sickness and hardship at the moment. All he could do was weep. He's not alone. Therefore, consider very carefully today the testimony of the Father about his Son. Because on the day of the cross, he made his position very clear. When you stand before him on the great last day, the answer to one question will be all that matters. Here's the question. What did you think about my Son? What do you do with my Son? Now, friends, as you pursue the events of life, as we do that together, it's that day and that question, I trust, will help you to ensure that you're not among the falling. Those who are found to be self-wise, self-sufficient, arrogant, and are swept aside, you'll find yourself to be among those who are rising, the ones who are rescued unaccountably through no great merit of their own, simply the sheer goodness of a God who's kind. I trust that'll be you. And I'm going to pray that that's the case.